Good morning. As announced, the scripture reading is from Romans chapter 11, verse 5. Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace.
Good to be with everyone this morning. We're appreciative of each and everyone who is present. It is always nice to be a part of the majority. There is something that feels good and is comforting to know that the numbers are in your favor. After all, like the old saying goes, there's strength in numbers. But what about when you're on the other side? What about when you are a part of the minority? As the children of God, we know a little something about being a part of the few, don't we? The fact of the matter is, very few people believe what we believe. Very few people worship the way we worship. Very few people practice what we practice. In the religious world, we are indeed a part of the minority. But the fact of the matter is, that isn't anything new. God's people have always been in the minority. God's people have always made up simply a small remnant compared to the masses. If you have your Bibles, open them to Isaiah chapter 10. Let's read a little bit from the pen of that great prophet, Isaiah chapter 10. I'll begin reading at verse 20. Isaiah, the 10th chapter, and at verse 20. The record says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. Isaiah here, if you recall this passage, is referring back to the time when the Israelites would leave Babylon after 70 years of captivity and return home. Of course, you remember they're in Babylonian captivity, we say, but actually the Medo-Persian kingdom had already overtaken the Babylonians, and so Cyrus, the king of Persia, is now in charge. And in keeping with a prophecy by both Isaiah and Jeremiah, he decrees to allow the Jews to go back home. And so what we find is that about 50,000 Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel return home. Some years later, I believe it was like 13, 14 years later, another group returned, and then a third group returned. They were led by the second group, by Ezra, and the third group by Nehemiah. But according to all accounts, when we put together all of the Jews that returned from that captivity, they only made up a remnant of people. In fact, in Ezra chapter 9, he refers to this on a couple of occasions. In Ezra 9 at verse 8, it says, "But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, and to give us a secure hold within his holy place." And then a few verses later, at verse 15, he says again, "O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today." Now, you stop and wonder, why is it that all of the Jews did not return? And we don't have time to develop that here this morning, but really, from all practical standpoints, the ones who didn't return really were not faithful to God. God wanted all of the Jews to return. He had a specific reason for them returning. He wanted his house to be rebuilt. But only a few returned. Was God surprised by that? Was he shocked that his people would ever demonstrate any kind of unfaithfulness at all? No, that's why they were in captivity in the first place. But even before they were carried away into captivity for the first time, God, through Moses, prophesied about all of that. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for just a moment. Deuteronomy in the fourth chapter. And I'll begin reading this time at verse 27. Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, and the verse is 27. It says, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." And we know, don't we, those really who were seeking the Lord at that time when they were off in captivity would no doubt be many of them who were willing to return and do the work that God wanted them to do. And once again, the rest were really being unfaithful to God's wishes. Now, that again did not shock God. The truth of the matter is this: God has always had just a remnant of people. In fact, Paul knew that. And so Paul used that when he was preaching the gospel. He brought that up in the book of Romans. And the reason he did so is because the primary argument that the Jews had against what Paul preached was that it resulted in most Jews being lost. That was a fact. They were right in their conclusion about that. In order to be saved, one must believe in Jesus, accept him as their Savior. But most of the Jews were rejecting that Jesus was the Messiah. And so their conclusion is, Paul, if you are right, that means that most of us are lost, and they would be highly offended by such a doctrine. But the response of Paul was, what else is new? Like, most of the Jews have always been lost. Believe it or not, most of the Jews have never really been, from a technical standpoint, the true people of God. Now, I know officially they were separate. God separated them from all of the other people on the face of the earth. But the truth is, they were unfaithful to God almost from the very beginning. And that's why we have verses like what Paul said in Romans 9 at verse 27, he quotes the very passage that we just read in Isaiah in Romans 9 at verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." Nothing new there. Nothing new there. When Paul wrote that, he's saying, listen, don't you believe your own prophets? There's always ever been just a small number of Jews who were faithful to God. It's why a little bit earlier in this same chapter, this time at verse 6, you remember the statement, Paul said, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. Like the Jews would say, Paul, if what you're saying is right, then God lied. His word isn't true. Paul said, no, that's not the case at all. It's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. The second Israel there is referring to the physical Jew, the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac. The first Israel is referring to true Israel. We might say spiritual Israel. You may not like that terminology, but it's referring to the true people of God. In other words, those in Old Testament times who were truly faithful to God. They made up the real people of God. And Paul is saying to the physical Jews here who were denying the gospel that he was preaching, not all of Israel is of Israel. Their problem was they didn't really know who the true people of God were. And by the way, Jews today still have the same problem. And they're not the only ones. Premillennialists have the same problem. A part of the premillennial doctrine is that one of these days, there's going to be a mass conversion of Jews. Because they believe that the physical kingdom is going to be established on earth. And they actually believe that we're going to go back to a part of the law of Moses. Why? Because they think that the Jews are the covenant people of God. No, they used to be. But they were unfaithful. And so they really didn't know who the true people were. And they were misunderstanding what Paul was teaching. And again, their conclusion, well, if what you're saying, Paul, is right, then God has rejected his people and his word is not true. No, look at Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul addresses the situation further. Romans chapter 11, and this time we'll begin at verse 1. Romans chapter 11 and at verse 1. He begins this great chapter here by saying, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Why would he ask that? Because that's the conclusion that the Jews would be coming to. Oh, if you're right, Paul, then most of us are lost and God has rejected us. God has rejected his people. So he asked the question, is that the case? The Jews would say, yes, Paul, according to you. The premillennialists would say, yes, but they're going to be converted sometime down the road. Paul, by inspiration, Paul said, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. It had nothing to do with Jewishness. Why were the Jews not in favor with God? It's not because he rejected his real people. It's because they were unfaithful. The fact of the matter was, it wasn't God rejecting them. They rejected God. They continued to serve and bow down to the gods of stone and wood, to serve the Baals and all of that. They were unfaithful. And then in Paul's day, they continued to reject the very Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. They were not faithful. And so Paul is calling them on that. Look at verse 2. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Who is his people? Who are his people even in the Old Testament? Yeah, they came out of the physical descendants of Abraham. Because God separated them for a particular reason. That is to bring forth the Messiah. But as a whole, his true people were a group within that people. A remnant within a remnant, we might say. Of those who were truly faithful to God. And so he has never rejected the people whom he foreknew. He says, do you not know what the scriptures says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They didn't all become unfaithful. There's two things there to point out. First of all, one of the things that we learn, that we know, God will always have a people here on earth. Always. Until Jesus Christ comes back, there'll always be at least a few of God's people on earth. Elijah was kind of feeling sorry for himself. He thought he was all alone. God said, no, I still have 7,000. He'll always have a people. But now when you stop and think about the number 7,000, that is a low number compared to what it was before Jezebel and Ahab started killing them off. There was still, now he still had 7,000, but it was still, no matter how you look at it, a remnant. And so he makes application at verse 5. Romans 11 and at verse 5. And so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God has always had a remnant. And of course, now again, contextually, as I just kind of looked at just briefly, he's really talking about the physical Jews. That out of the physical nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, he has a remnant. Those who would obey the gospel of Christ. I'll get to that more in a moment. But what he says here is really applicable to all of us who are Christians. Like, out of the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike, of all of the people on the face of the earth, God still, even at the present, has a remnant who have been chosen by grace. Just a few. There's just a few, even today, who don't bow down to some kind of false god. May not be Baal or physical stature, but some god in some form or fashion. Just a few who haven't given in to materialism, who haven't given in to the immoral ways of the world, who haven't given in to the various denominational practices that you find in the religious world, who haven't given in to worldliness itself. God still has a remnant. And the question is, are you a part of that remnant? I want to begin this morning a series of lessons simply entitled, Be the Remnant. And when we get finished, we're going to know exactly who the remnant of God is and whether or not we are a part of it. But the main exhortation is going to be throughout the lessons, be the remnant, even though the world is filled with people who don't know God. People who don't care about God. People who don't like the law of God. You make up in your mind, you want to be a part of the remnant. Because they are the ones that are the true people of God. And so we're going to answer the question, who is the remnant? But I'm going to do it in two parts. And the second part, I should say, is going to be made in the rest of the sermons in this series of lessons. But who are the remnant? The very first thing, of course, are those who obey the gospel. You have to obey the gospel. If you want to be a part of God's chosen people, if you want to be a part of this remnant of all of the people on the face of the earth, all people everywhere, you want to be a part of the remnant, you have to obey the gospel. There's just no other way. Of those who have reached the age of accountability, either you have obeyed the gospel and you're a part of God's true people, or you have not. Do you want to be a part of the remnant? You have to obey the gospel. Paul put it like this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. He said, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now watch. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how wonderful it will be to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great day it would be when Jesus returns and is revealed in the clouds. But it will only be a great day for the remnant. And who are they? They are those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. There's three parts to this that Paul emphasizes here. First of all, the sanctification by the Spirit. In order to be a part of the remnant, you have to be sanctified by the Spirit of God. And let me tell you right now that this doesn't have anything to do with something miraculous. It is not pointing to some kind of outpouring, miraculous outpouring of the Spirit, some manifestation of the Spirit, is not what this is talking about at all. The fact of the matter is, God has never saved anybody at any time in that way. He's never sanctified a person miraculously. That would rob a person of his own free will. God would be forcing himself upon an individual, and God just doesn't do that when it comes down to salvation. God has always saved people the same way. It's through and by the Word of God. John chapter 6, you might remember the words of Jesus himself. At verse 44 and 45, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 45 says, "It is written in the prophets, and they should all be taught by God." They're always teaching. When it comes down to conversion, there's always teaching. They have all been taught by God. Listen, everyone who has heard and has learned from the Father comes to me. There has to be hearing. There has to be learning. Learning from what? Learning from the Word of God. Romans 10 at verse 17, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. People have to be taught. That's how individuals are sanctified, set apart. How does the Holy Spirit have a role in that? He's the revelator. He's the one who has revealed how that is to take place. When we obey the Word of God, it's the Spirit working through the Word of God. It's why Paul referred to the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. It's the instrument the Spirit uses to convert and sanctify folks. But never has that happened from a miraculous standpoint. This is kind of exemplified in the book of Nehemiah. Turn your Bible to Nehemiah, just for a minute. Nehemiah, the 9th chapter. Nehemiah chapter 9. God, of course, was having trouble with his people. He, as we have suggested, his people basically were unfaithful from the start. But God is a God of love. He was constantly trying to get them back. Like, that's amazing when you think about it. God is sovereign over all things. God is all powerful. He is the creator of everything. We can't even fathom how great, how powerful God is. We don't have the intellectual ability to really understand the great power of God. And in all of that power, in all of that majesty, in all of that strength, God cares. Cares about man. Even when man turns his back on him, even when man is stubborn and unfaithful, even when the Jews continue to reject him and to reject prophet after prophet after prophet, God kept reaching out, trying to get them to come back. And Nehemiah talks about that in this context. Beginning at verse 16, Nehemiah chapter 9 at verse 16, it says, "And they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to the slavery of Egypt." This goes all the way back to the wilderness wandering. The wilderness wanderings. You think about that. When they were just being formed as a nation, they were stubborn. Well, we're seeing this on Wednesday night, aren't we? They've always been like that. Unfaithful to God. But did God give up on them? No. It says, "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." Now, look down at verse 20. How did God try to get them back? Verse 20 says, "You gave your good Spirit." Is it talking about some kind of miraculous situation? No. He said, "You gave your good Spirit to do what? To instruct them. And did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water when they thirst." Down
at verse 20. Now, we don't have time to read all of this. You can go back and read the whole chapter if you like to. But down at verse 26, he says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies." Isn't that amazing? Here's God just trying to get them to come back. One prophet after another. And they simply would not do it. Down at verse 29 it says, "And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit." How was God trying to get them back? He was warning them. How? By his spirit. That's what, at verse 20 again, "You gave them your good spirit to instruct them." But the question is, how did that work? How did he do that? Well, look at the rest of this. "Many years you bore with them, warned them by your spirit through your prophets." That's how he did it. That's how he has always done it. It may not have been necessarily prophets. It may have just been ordinary preachers. But through the Word of God, that's how he tries to get people back on track. It's how he saves people in the first place. It's how he gets individuals who are weak in the faith to become stronger. How he gets those who have fallen away again to get back on track. It's always through the Word. And the Spirit is involved because it's the revelation that the Spirit has set forth. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Everything we know, we can only know because the Holy Spirit has revealed it. He revealed it to prophets in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. He revealed it to the apostles and New Testament prophets, and they wrote it down, and now we have it in this book we call the Bible, and it's when we follow the book that we become a part of God's remnant. But it's the sanctification of the Spirit. And then, of course, you have man's part, and man's part is to believe. Man has to believe the message. John 3 and at verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth..." You cannot be saved without believing in Jesus. You cannot be a part of the remnant, the special people of God, unless you believe in Jesus. Think of all of the Jews today. I'm not bashing the Jews. This is just a reality. Think of all of the Jews today who think that they're still a part of God's people, but they have rejected Jesus. Years ago, I made the trip, as many of you have, to Israel. And I remember being in Jerusalem and standing before the Wailing Wall. And you could barely see it. It was just covered with people, the ground there. And they were all there. A part of what they were doing was praying for the Messiah to come, because they rejected Jesus. You want to be a part of the remnant? You can't reject Jesus. John chapter 8 at verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am." Remember, "I am" from our study on Wednesday night, the book of Exodus. Moses said to God, "Who should I tell him that has sent me?" And he said, "You tell him, I am who I am, sent you." That's God's special name. Yahweh, the personal name of God. And Jesus now says, "Unless you believe that I am." That is an affirmation of his deity. Not that he is the same person as the Father. They're two different beings along with the Holy Spirit, but they all make up the Godhead, and they're all divine. And a part of believing in Jesus is accepting that he's that Christ, the Son of the living God. If you don't believe that, you can never be a part of the remnant. You can never, ever be saved. You must believe. In Acts chapter 16, turn your Bibles over there just for a moment. In Acts chapter 16, we have one of the familiar conversions in the book of Acts. Paul and Silas, of course, preaching in Philippi. And they're arrested because of what they were doing. But God rescued them. You remember that. At verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. Verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns unto God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prisoner doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What a great question that is. What must I do to be saved? We, as the children of God, we can't wait for people to ask that question. And it's a very simple question. And Paul gives a very simple response. What must I do, sir? What must I do to be saved? They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and all your household." What do you have to do? You have to believe in Jesus. Now let me tell you right now that in these passages, some of these passages that talk about faith, they don't go any further than faith. This passage does. We'll get to that in a minute. But a lot of passages don't, because there's not a need to if people don't respond. Like the Philippian jailer, we'll find out in a minute, he responded, and so they had to give him some more information. But in a lot of passages, the writer or the speaker is dealing with someone who doesn't know anything about Jesus. And so for someone who doesn't know anything about Jesus, what do you tell that person? What do you have to do to be saved? Well, you have to believe Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus. If they don't respond, there's no reason to go on any further and tell them if they have to do anything else. Why do that if they refuse to believe in Jesus? And the point of it is, what you find in the New Testament, and particularly in these examples of people being converted, the speaker will always deal with his audience according to where they were. We have passages where people wanted to know what to do to be saved, but because they indicated that they had believed, the speaker won't even mention belief. Why would he? They've already demonstrated they have faith. No need to mention that. That's Acts 2 at verse 38. What must we do? Repent and be baptized. Didn't say anything about faith. Why not? Obviously, they had already believed. Their hearts were pricked. We have other passages that talk about salvation that don't say anything about repentance. They always dealt with people where they are. In this case, right at first, the Philippian jailer, he was a Roman. He didn't know anything about Jesus. He maybe heard a little something about Jesus, but he didn't really know Jesus. And so what must I do? You have to believe in Jesus. And this morning, if you want to be saved, the very first thing you have to do to become a part of the remnant, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And everything that involves, you must accept the deity of Christ. You must accept that He is the Son of the living God. We have to believe. That's what Paul says next. And it's critical to salvation. Now, he goes on to say, to believe in what? And to believe in the truth. And the truth is the gospel that he says in the very next verse that we're called by. And so the Spirit has his part, man has his part, and then the Word of God, the truth or the gospel of Christ, has its part as well. The gospel saves. You have to obey the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Can't be a part of the remnant without the gospel. And we'll see just in a moment, that's not just the story of Jesus Christ in him crucified and buried and raised from the dead. That's a part of the gospel. Those are the facts of the gospel. But there are instructions that have to be followed as well. But the gospel is God's plan of salvation. You remember James in James 1 at verse 21 talking about the word. He says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The word has a very real part in the salvation of the soul and helping individuals to become a part of God's remnant. But it has to be obeyed. Over here in Acts, I'm still at Acts chapter 16. Let's see what comes next in Acts chapter 16. Remember, Paul was just dealing with the Philippian jailer according to where he was. He didn't know who Jesus was, and so he said to him, you must believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then watch at verse 32, it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him. That's just the next step. Do you think that there would have been a need to go further if the Philippian jailer had no interest at all in salvation? No, but he indicates. Now, we probably in this text don't have every piece of the puzzle. We probably don't have the whole conversation. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it at all, but it is quite natural to conclude that Jesus said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If he truly didn't know anything about Jesus, he probably would have asked, who's that? But we don't know that. Maybe he had, again, heard little something about Jesus. But anyway, whatever the situation was, Paul knew the next step. They had to preach the word. What's the word? It's this truth. It's the gospel by which people are called. Now, if you believe that the Philippian jailer was saved the moment he believed who Jesus was and that nothing else was involved, you have to conclude that somehow or another, all that happened without him getting any kind of instruction at all. That's kind of impossible, really, when you think about it. And so, just like John 6 talked about, he had to hear. He had to be taught. And we're seeing an example of that right here. And the truth is, if he was saved before verse 32, then because they hadn't even spoken the word to him, you can't even conclude he was saved by faith. He didn't know anything about Jesus. You'd have to conclude he was just saved. That didn't make any sense at all. He had to hear about Jesus. And that's what Paul is doing now. And so it says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that was in his house. That means that those in his house had the ability to believe. They had the ability to hear. There were no infants in this household. So clearly, because they had to be able to hear. They had to be able to believe. And so they preached the word to him and to all his house. And they took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. It is necessarily implied, just like in Acts, the earlier, in Acts chapter 8. It's necessarily implied that something was said about baptism. All they did was preach the word to the Philippian jailer. And the next thing we know, the very next verse, he's going and he is baptized. You see, ladies and gentlemen, that's a part of the word. That's a part of obeying the gospel, the faith. When the Bible says we're saved by faith, it's a comprehensive faith that involves everything the New Testament teaches about salvation. And if you're visiting with us, I want you to know the Bible is very clear. Baptism is a part of that plan. And not my opinion. And I'm not guessing about that. I don't have any theology to try to defend. I only have the Bible. If you're following, as we talked even in Bible class this morning, if you're following some kind of faith only, you have an agenda. You have a theology you have to back up and try to defend. And so you have to deny very simple passages of Scripture. Like Mark 16 at verse 16. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And guess what? We see that exact thing unfolding in Acts chapter 16. The jailer didn't know anything about Jesus. They preached the word to him. He believed in Jesus, and at once he was baptized. You have to do that in order to become a part of the remnant. You have to obey the gospel. Yes, it involves believing. It also involves repenting of your sins. Acts 3 at verse 19, Luke 13 at verse 3. It even involves making the good confession, confessing the Lord Jesus with your mouth. Romans chapter 10 talks about that. Many other passages as well. And yes, you have to be baptized. That will put you into Christ. That will put you into the kingdom of God. Your sins will be washed away, not by water, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you will become a part of the remnant. Now, let me just quickly, time is running out, and so I won't even make hardly any points here, but the price of not obeying the gospel. Just this one passage, turn your Bibles over to 2 Thessalonians, and let's read just a little bit. The lesson will be yours. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What happens if you reject the gospel? What happens if you determine that you don't want to be a part of this remnant? Here's what Paul has to say about it. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of everyone of you for one another is increasing." By the way, all of that is a demonstration that they're a part of the remnant. We'll talk about some of those things in the lessons to come. "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and in all of the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Now watch. "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel." This is a serious decision, isn't it? If you don't obey the gospel of Christ, not only will you never become a part of the remnant, the end result of that will be everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Verse 9 says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his might." You don't want that. Don't you want to be a part of the special people of God? Now, remember, that's just step one of being a part of the remnant. Because today, and this is going to be what the rest of the series is about. Today, we're much like the Jews of old. Remember, he had a remnant within a remnant. In the Old Testament, the Jews became a part of physical Israel just by birth. They didn't have anything to do with it. They were just born as a descendant of Abraham through Isaac. But within that group, again, there was a remnant of those who were not just descendants of Abraham, but they had faith in God and they were faithful. Well, today, you want to be a part of the remnant, you have to obey the gospel. You have to be baptized into Christ. You're baptized, you'll become a member of the body of Christ. But listen to me, God still has a remnant within a remnant. Not every person that has his or her name written on a roll book of some local church of Christ like this is a part of the remnant. There are certain evidences that you are truly a part of the people of God, that you are faithful to Him, and He knows exactly who that is, and we can know too. And through and by this series of lessons, we're going to look at several things that cause us to be in this wild, sinful world in which we live, the remnant, the true people of God. I hope that you'll come back and be at all of the services where we teach and preach on this, because we should all want to be a part of the remnant. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, you already know what you have to do. We've already preached the gospel. Are you willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins? I hope that you will. I haven't said much about those who may have slipped back into the world. If that's you, if you haven't been faithful, you could do something about that. Repent and ask God for forgiveness. He's a wonderful, merciful God. If your repentance is true, He'll forgive you of your sins and you can be restored. Do it right now as we together come and sing.